Start a new sermon series this month. I know that we're in our second weekend in August, but this is a five-weekend kind of month, so we're beginning our new sermon series at this point, and we're gonna start talking about repentance. And I know this is a topic that we generally cover when we're discussing with somebody in regards to being saved and coming into the church, and we talk about repentance as that kind of a situation. And sometimes I'm afraid that we talk about it then, and then we just kind of leave it there. You know, that's something you do when you become a Christian, and then we talk about it again when we find that somebody has moved away from God and they need to repent of some kind of sin in their life and be restored into fellowship with God. And all those areas of repentance and those topics we're going to talk about, we're going to cover. But for this first lesson, I really want us to dig into the idea of what exactly repentance is and how it's more than just or at least our thinking ought to be more than just restoration, more than just conversion, but we need to think about repentance as something that we live out as Christians, that we live out a life of constantly evaluating ourselves and looking at our life, desiring to do the will of God. And when we find those things that don't line up with God's standard, that we make those correct changes. So as we're going through this, I want us to think about these things. Now, the idea of repentance, the word that is used for repentance, literally means to perceive afterward. It's this kind of a concept. And I was thinking of an analogy. And when I was a kid, my mom was a school teacher. And I don't know if we have any teacher's kids in here. But we also often got to stay at school after hours for long periods of time. And it seemed like a lifetime for me. And I was probably 9 or 10, my mom was teaching, and I really wanted to go home. Oh, I wanted to go home so bad. The last thing I wanted to do was be at school. So I kind of pestered her about going home. And I think finally she just got tired of me pestering. And then I just said, I'm just going to walk home. And, you know, I did. The problem was we were about 5 miles away from home, and I was only 9 or 10, but I hitched a ride. So, you know, I got a ride home, you know, and that was fine, right? But I tell you, whenever all that was said and done and I made it home and my mom came home from looking for me, I had second thoughts about that decision to walk home. But, you know, after the fact, at first it seemed like a good idea. After the fact, I thought, you know, that wasn't really a very good idea. And so there's this idea of repentance that says, you know, you've done something. And then after the fact, you begin to realize that was not a good idea. But really, when we're talking about this concept, we need to dig deeper. When we want to see what the Bible says about repentance, we got to dig deep in and we got to see what the Bible says. We've been looking through the Gospel of Matthew, and so that's where we're going to stay, studying through the Gospel of Matthew and looking at the concept of repentance from that area. And so I like to consider this definition of repentance that I think is helpful, at least for me, as I'm thinking about the idea of repenting. To radically change one's thinking, leading to radical change of life in light of truth. So a radical change of thinking, you know, and we use that word and we think about a drastic, dramatic change where something has happened, some kind of truth, some kind of an experience, some kind of idea has come in, and we have our whole thinking begins to change. And we rethink everything. And have you ever had one of those moments where you just stopped and had to just rethink everything that you believed once as truth, and now you're having to reevaluate truth in light of some other truth? And then because of that, we suddenly have a radical life change. We change the things that we do because of this new information, this new truth that we have received. And so I want us to kind of, this is going to be our working definition as we move through this series. I want us to think about this idea of radical change. And really, as I was reading through Matthew, I thought this is perfect because the whole Gospel of Matthew is about this topic. It is about receiving information, specifically the gospel of the kingdom, right? The good news of the kingdom, the fact that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven has come into the world, into the person of Jesus, through the person of Jesus. And that truth, that realization, that revelation of Jesus in the kingdom of heaven should drastically and dramatically and radically change everything and everyone. And that's exactly what it does. And so in Matthew, that is the concept. In fact, when you look at Matthew chapter 3 and you see John the Baptizer as he's preaching, he says, repent, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? He's calling the people to radically change their thinking, radically change their life in light of the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And that's the message that Jesus preaches, isn't it? When he comes and begins his ministry in Matthew chapter 4, after he goes through the wilderness temptation and he begins his ministry, it's exactly what he says as well. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Radically change the way you think and the way you live. And we have to ask the question, why? Why do I want to change? What is it that you're presenting to me that causes me to want to change my life? Because let's face it, we don't like change, do we? We don't like to change what we think. We don't like to change what we believe. We don't like that experience. That experience to us sounds painful. It sounds difficult. It sounds challenging. I've always thought about it this way, and I just want to keep that, right? Or I've always believed this, and it's comfortable to me, so I want to maintain that, because of the comfort that comes from believing that. Even though it might be wrong, I'm okay with that. I just want to stay in my comfort zone. And so when somebody comes and brings new information and you have one of those light bulb moments or one of those sinking feelings, you ever had one of those? Well, you just start realizing, wait a second, I've completely misunderstood this situation. And suddenly your thinking changes, which demands a change in life. And so that's the idea. And that's what Jesus and John were both bringing, right? This idea that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what do? In light of that truth, you repent. Radical change. You make a difference. You start thinking something different. All that you perceived, right? All the perceived ideas about the coming kingdom, the Messiah, all of that, all of your thinking that you had before, all your goals, all of your personal lifestyle, ideas and theories and concepts, all of that has to change in light of the truth of the gospel of the kingdom. Everything has to be reevaluated, rethought, brought to light in light of this new revelation. And so turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. It's basically where we left off with the temptation narrative, and we're going to see Jesus' ministry start to unfold and begin in Matthew's gospel. So Matthew chapter 4, starting verse 12, it says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody," and if you recall how all that worked, John was the forerunner for Jesus, and he was preaching that this one would come that he is not worthy to even tie the sandals of. And so now Jesus has come and he's going to begin his ministry because John has now been taken into custody. One's going to have to go down while the other one goes up. That's the idea. So they're going to be switching these roles and Jesus is going to be the prominent figure in this speaking of truth. And so it says that he withdrew into Galilee and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. So the next section in verse 15, is where Matthew begins talking about a prophecy given by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9. Now, it's not a verbatim quote. You'll find that sometimes in the New Testament, that we find quotes, but they're not perfect. I mean, you won't be able to line it up perfectly with any manuscript, but it's a way of saying that this is how we understand it. This is how this is perceived. And so what Matthew is going to do is going to use this quote to identify a certain point in history in relation to, I like to call them hyperlinks, a hyperlink to the Old Testament that we go back, you know, if it was clickable, you'd be able to click a button and take you all the way back to Isaiah 9. And it would bring to your memory what Isaiah said. And that's what's going on in the narrative here. So in verse 15, it says, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And the people were sitting in darkness, and they saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." And then verse 17, it says, "From that point or that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And so I want us to go and back and look at Isaiah chapter 8. And I just want to camp here for our lesson this morning and spend some time unpacking these ideas in regards to repentance. What does this all have to do with repentance, right? I mean, what's the call? What is Jesus really saying here? When he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, how would the people of his day, how would they have received that information? What response did Jesus expect out of them? So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8. And in Isaiah, what's going on here is like many of these visions that Isaiah receives. The Lord's going to speak to him. And in this case, there are these two witnesses. And so these witnesses are going to be there listening in on what Isaiah is either saying or hearing. It's hard to really know exactly how that was transferred. But nonetheless, it's going to happen. And look at verse 3. The Lord speaks to Isaiah, and then he says, so I approached the prophetess. It's very interesting because it's a very unique kind of passage there. And most likely this prophetess is Isaiah's wife. That's how we conclude that, is that's probably who she is. And look what it says. It says, and she conceived and she gave birth to a son. And then the Lord named him Meher Shalah Hashbaz. You know, I kind of feel like I missed out on a great opportunity to name one of my boys that, you know, wouldn't that have been great? It's a mouthful. But nonetheless, there's a message there. And what the Lord is saying to Isaiah through this child being born into the world, that this child is a testimony. This child in itself is a message. And so Isaiah receives a message from God through the birth of a child who God ultimately names. And so that's the idea here. And look at verse 4. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Now look at verse 5. It says, again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as people have rejected the gentle flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoiced in Rezin, in the son of Remaliah. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria in all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all of its banks. And then in verse 8, then it will sweep into Judah, and it will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck. So you can kind of imagine, you know, floodwaters coming from the Euphrates, and it's flooding all the way up to the neck. The water's flowing swiftly. And then the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of the land, O Emmanuel. Now, remember from Matthew chapter 1, what does Emmanuel mean? Do y'all remember? What does that mean? God is with us, or the idea of God being with us. That's the idea of Emmanuel. But now we have this nation or this land, this place being called Emmanuel. We understand that as being Jesus, but it begins off with this idea that there's Israel, there's God's people. But what this is saying is this is where God's presence is. That's where God is. He has put his name in this place. This is where he is. But just because he's there, just because he has put his name in this place, doesn't mean that he's not going to send these flood waters because of the disobedience of the people. And so that's the idea here. But notice what the text says. It says, as these people have rejected the gentle flowing waters of Shiloh. So what God has done is he has provided for his people, hasn't he? And this narrative goes throughout the entire Bible, doesn't it? I mean, you go all the way back to the garden and you see that that was the source of several rivers that came out, right? We see that the temple itself is figured as a place where water comes from, life-giving water comes. Jesus himself is a place where water comes from. And then we see that God provides water in the wilderness wandering from the rock. You remember how all that worked out? That's where Moses kind of messed up, right? He got angry with the people. God told him the second time to speak to the rock, and instead he struck the rock and then, you know, didn't make it into the promised land. But the water was necessary for life, wasn't it? I mean, just physically, materially, we need water to live. And what the text is saying is God provided that. There's providence here. God is providing life for these people. But look what the life is. It's a gentle stream, right? It's good. It's peaceful. It's what you need. Not too much and not too little, but just what you need. God is providing for Israel for their needs. But ultimately, they're going to reject that, right? They're going to reject God's providence. They're not going to be satisfied with that. They're not going to be satisfied with the things that God provides, and they're going to want more. And they're going to look somewhere else for protection. They're going to look somewhere else to provide for their needs. They're going to seek out what God is offering from somebody else, another king, right? That's the idea. How do we protect ourselves from this king? Well, let's make a deal with him, right? Let's join forces with him. Let's make trade deals with him. Let's do things. Let's worship their gods. Let's make them happy so they won't come over here and bother us, right? And God says, no, I want you to be my holy, sanctified people. And I want you to trust in me, not the king of Assyria. I don't want you to go over there. I will provide. Trust that I will provide. It will be a gentle stream coming out of Shiloh. It's a gentle stream of water providing life. But they didn't want that, did they? They wanted something more. They wanted something else. And guess what? God's going to give it to him, right? I mean, he's going to let him have it. He's going to say, if that's what you want, if that's really what you want, if you want the king of Assyria to provide for you, that's fine. I'll give it to you. If you want him to be your king, if you want to go over there, if you want to be under their protection, that's fine. You can have it. Right? Just be careful what you ask for, right? And so God is saying, I'm going to send Assyria, but it's not going to be the gentle stream that I provided. It's going to be like a raging river that's coming down and it's going to flood the whole area where I have put my name. This whole region is going to be flooded with Assyrians. You're going to be up to your neck in Assyria. That's what he's saying. And the idea is that they have rejected God's providence and they sought what God wanted to provide somewhere else. They've gone somewhere else looking for what God was willing to provide. And then the Lord speaks to Isaiah again, verse 11, and says, "For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of the people, saying that you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that the people call conspiracy." So there's some murmuring going on. That shouldn't be a big surprise to us with these people. And they're talking about different things. And it's hard to know. Maybe they're murmuring against the leadership. Maybe they're murmuring against Isaiah. Maybe they're talking about God himself, saying that, you know, God doesn't love us. God doesn't trust us, right? But I mean, go look at Assyria and look at Babylon. Look at all those other nations. Look how big they are and powerful they are. And look how beautiful Babylon is. And it's hanging gardens. I mean, it's beautiful. In every war that they fight, they've got mighty armies. And just look at them. Look at their land. You know, the grass is always greener, is it? On the other side of the fence, we always look over there and we think, that's so much better. That's the good life. That's the good. I just want to go over there, right? I want to live over there. But there's a problem here. Because over there is not safe. Over there is not good. Over there might look good, but it's dangerous. It's deadly. It's darkness. And so they're longing for it. And God is warning Isaiah and saying, don't follow them. Don't listen to their murmuring. Don't listen to their complaining. Don't listen to their conspiracies. And you are not to fear what they fear or to dread of it. Fear is such a powerful motivator, isn't it? We fear so many things. And for these people who would look across and see powerful nations, right? And they become fearful. And out of fear, they make decisions that go against the will of God. But God is warning Isaiah, don't be like these people. Don't do that. And then he says in verse 13, he says, "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy." It's God. Who do we sanctify in our life? It's God. Who's holy? Who's set apart in the world? It's God. It's not these powerful nations. It's not these people. It's not those who appear to be wealthy or rich or powerful. It's none of that. It's God. God is the one. God is holy. And he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread, and then he shall become a sanctuary. That's beautiful. I mean, we hear those words, fear and dread, and we think about God, and we think, well, I don't really want to fear God. I don't want to dread God. And really, we shouldn't dread God if we are striving to do the will of God and we are desiring to please God, and God should be a sanctuary. But when we're comparing this with Assyria and we're comparing this with other nations, they're fearful, right? They're fearful of those nations, and they're saying, you know, they're going to come over here and they're going to take us, they're going to destroy us, they're going to kill us. And Assyria was brutal. They really were. I mean, the things that they did were horrific. And these people were fearful. But who should we fear? I mean, who should we really have dread over? Is it some nation that's going to come take our life? I mean, is that not really, right? I mean, do they really have power over us? Do they have control over us? We only give it to them, don't we? We give up our power. We give up our authority. We give up those things and we hand it over to somebody else. Maybe something in your life that you've given it up to, and we become slaves to other things. And really the reality is that God is still in control, that God is still powerful and almighty. He's still the one. And he's the one we need to look to. And then a text says that he will become a sanctuary. A sanctuary. But to both the house of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It's really interesting when you think about this, because where can you go in life where God's not? Is there anywhere we can go? I mean, can we go to the deepest depths of the ocean and be away from God? Can we hide in the rock and be away from God? I mean, is there anywhere we can go where God is not? I mean, you can't, right? I mean, there's no place that you can ever go and hide from God. That's not possible. I mean, just ask Jonah. I mean, you know, even at the bottom of the sea, in the belly of a big fish, you can't hide from God. He's there. He's everywhere. There's no point in even attempting to hide from him. There's no point in even attempting to get away from him. So every effort that they're making to run from God, guess what? They're gonna trip over him. He's everywhere. They're going to stumble over him. He's going to become a stumbling block to them. And they're going to fall flat on their face. And God's going to give them what they want. He's going to allow them to have the thing they want. So repentance. Repentance begins with a right understanding of the sovereignty of God. That's where it begins. Repentance begins with a right understanding of the sovereignty of God. When we come to grips with the authority of God, over all things, over all of our enemies, over death itself. When we come to grips with the authority of God, the power he has, over everything. I mean, there's nothing that is beyond God. All of creation is because of God. Everyone who lives is because of God. All the breath that you breathe, the water that you drink, the food that you eat, everything. God created all these things. That's the kind of power that we need to come to grips with when we think about the sovereignty of God, all of his authority, all of his power. So God is telling Isaiah, not to follow the crowd. Don't go with them. Don't follow them. And that's not always easy, is it? How much more easy is it to just go with the flow, right? I mean, it becomes so easy to just go along with everybody else, and eventually you don't even think about it anymore. You're just doing what everybody else is doing, and you're thinking the way everybody else is thinking, and it's so easy. It's so simple to do that. But what repentance says to us is that in light of truth, we need to have a radical change in thinking. A radical change in life. That's what repentance is telling us. That we need to change, not follow the crowd, but we need to radically reevaluate everything based on God, his standard, his sovereignty. So repentance begins when we truly come to grips with the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, many will stumble over them, and they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Right? It's their own trap, right? We talked about that in James. They're setting their own traps. They've already denied God. They turn their backs on God. They're looking somewhere else for what God's willing to provide. and God's going to give it to them, but they're ultimately setting themselves up for failure, aren't they? They're putting themselves against the sovereign God. They're putting themselves against the authority of God and his power, and they're trusting in themselves and they're trusting in others. Verse 21, "And they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. And they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness." This is what it looks like, folks, when you turn your back on God. That's what it looks like. That's the picture. That's Israel. That's this nation. When they turn their back on God, this is what their world looks like now. It doesn't look like the gentle flowing waters that we read about before, does it? It doesn't look like the land flowing with milk and honey that we read about so often in Scripture. It doesn't look like the peace that God has for his people. It doesn't look like that anymore. It suddenly looks like this. It looks like something that's gloomy. Looks like distress. It looks like distress. It looks like darkness. The gloom of anguish. That's what it looks like. That's a horrible feeling, is it? I mean, can you just feel what these words are saying? I mean, I know words are words, but words kind of give you this impression, don't they? And so when I read this, I kind of feel this sense of fear. I don't want to be there, right? I don't want to be in this place. This place is not good. This place feels like stress and anxiety, and it feels painful just to think about. But that's what they have done to themselves, having rejected and turned away from the living God, having not focused on and embraced the sovereignty of God. They find themselves in this place of darkness and want and anxiety and stress and gloom. It's a pitiful situation. But verse 9, chapter 9 rather, and starting at verse 1, we've got good news coming. Okay, this is the switch of the story. There's good news for the future of God's people. God's people will not be left in darkness. They will not be left in distress. They will not be left in anguish. But because of God's faithfulness, because of his love, because of his mercy, he's going to bring about his kingdom. And it's going to be glorious. It's going to be beautiful. And God's people are going to be able to live in it and be happy. And they're going to see the light having come from the darkness. So look at verse in the text. It says, but, I think I moved too far. Yes, I did. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea and the other side of the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, there's all these speculations about how God's going to do this. How's he going to keep this promise? And I really think we need to focus on passages like this as a future spiritual reality. It's not so much that they're going to come back again. I mean, you might think about the 10 lost 10 tribes, northern tribes, right? They're gone. I mean, they kind of disappear. And it's not that God's going to necessarily restore physical nations as much as he's going to bring about what he desired for those nations in a new reality called the kingdom of heaven. And that's the idea. So when Jesus comes on the scene and when John, you know, the Baptist come on the scene, all of these verses are flowing through the minds of Israel. And God is saying that this is not over. It's not over. I'm not giving up on you. I've got plans for my people. There are things coming. You will be glorious. And then he says in verse 2, the people who walk in darkness, those people who walked in darkness by choice, by the way, you know, they rejected God. Now they're walking in darkness. They need to repent. They need to have a radical change of thinking. Those people who walked in darkness will see a great light. They'll see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And then you shall multiply the nations and shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoils. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as the battle of Midian. This is good news, isn't it? I mean, this is so wonderful, refreshing news. After you hear all the bad things that are going on with God's people and you think this is horrible, it's all going to come to an end, and these people are just rejecting God and turning their backs on God, and God's going to punish them. And then Isaiah flips over and he begins talking about these things that God is communicating to him. And it's good news. Good news for God's people. And then verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name, his name is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or to his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Isn't that good? You see, we started out the first child in Isaiah chapter 8 was Isaiah's child. And it was a living testimony to the disobedience of the people, a living testimony to say that God's judgment is coming because you have turned your back on me. But then this another child's coming, and it will be born out of Israel. It'll be born out of the nation. It'll be the Son of God. And he will come as the Emmanuel, and he will bring light to the people, and he will bring hope, and he will bring salvation, and he will bring victory. And when John and Jesus say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they're calling for absolute, ultimate, unconditional surrender to God as sovereign. That's what they're saying. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Give it all up. Throw it all away. Sell everything you need to sell. The kingdom has come. And it's worth it. It's worth it. Repent. Turn your back on what you did and turn back to God. Don't allow those things to control you anymore. Don't seek out what God is providing from somewhere else. Look to God as the one who provides. And he will provide. So when these words are being spoken, we need to think about the promises that God has for God's people. The kingdom is at hand. The gospel of the kingdom, right? The truth of the kingdom demands radical change. And today, even when we talk about it today, Jesus today is still calling people to repent in light of the good news of the kingdom, isn't he? He's still calling people to that kind of radical change, to stop looking to the world for what God is providing for you. Don't look to the world for salvation. He's not going to get it. Don't look for some government to take care of your life. You might lose your life, but God will preserve it. Don't look elsewhere. God is willing. Stop following the crowd and start following Jesus. Radical change of life. Don't fear your enemies. Fear God, regard him as holy, and he will become your sanctuary. Doesn't that sound good? In the midst of darkness and gloom and distress and anxiety, we need to embrace the sanctuary of God and become and live in it our entire life and be at peace. Even in the midst of distress, we can be at peace. Repent. Repent, radically change your thinking, radically change your life in light of the fact that the kingdom of heaven has come. In light of the fact that our King, right? Our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our eternal Father, our Prince of Peace has come. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. If there's anybody here this morning who needs to repent, if you desire repentance and you're looking for the kind of peace that God is offering, this is an opportunity to embrace the sovereignty of God. In light of the good news of the kingdom of heaven, in light of that truth, radically change your thinking, radically change your life, follow Jesus, and be at peace. If anybody here is in need of being baptized into Jesus, or if you just need the forgiveness of your sins in regards to communicating that to the congregation, and we pray for you, If you've gone astray and you've apostatized against God and you desire restoration, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.